was not intentional. Was that me? Who knows? Okay. Anyway, have you ever had an experience where you thought you were totally prepared for something, only to find out that you miscalculated and you came up short? This last week in Yakima, we were working up on a roof, and Friday was our last day to get the roof finished because we had to get it done before they would let us come back to Seattle. And so before the temperature got too hot, I had all the guys on my crew pack shingles up onto the roof because it's a lot easier to do in the morning when it's cooler than in the middle of the afternoon when it's hot. And so we packed up what we thought would be plenty of shingles to do the job so that at the end of the day we could just kind of throw the leftovers down. And we thought, we've got to be set because we don't like going up and down the ladders. And lo and behold, what were we, about 18 shingles short that we thought we had plenty, but we realized that we were going to have to carry up even more. How many people have ever had an experience when you're driving and you see that sign on the freeway that says, next gas station, 120 miles? And you look at your needle on your gas gauge and you think, yeah, I can make it. And you don't take into consideration the fact that you're going up and over a mountain. And your gas consumption increases as you're going up that hill so that you actually find yourself shifting into neutral as you're going down the mountain, hoping to make it to that gas station before the gas runs out. But maybe you've had a test in school and you think, well, I think I'm prepared. I've studied hard. I've got all the information that I need so I can do really well on this test, only to find yourself, when you take the test, thinking, wow, I studied the wrong stuff. I thought I was prepared, but I am way out of my league. One of the questions that came up, or conversations that came up on the Yakima trip was, in preaching, after you've been at a church for a while, you kind of forget if you've told illustrations or stories before, and people didn't know of too many that I had repeated, but I want to be careful here. Have I told you about our Wallowa worm trip? I mean, our Wallowa Mountain worm experience. I know some of the people I've told privately, but nobody. Yeah? Okay. No. Can I tell it again?
Well, yeah, because I forgot most of it.
Okay. You know, that's the great thing about having a congregation that's a little bit older in age is, yeah. Hey, you know, I could probably give the same message next week and everybody would think, wow, that's the first I ever heard that. Anyway, I think it was the last time that I wasn't on a mission trip that I actually slept on the ground. And it was when our family went backpacking in the Wallowa Mountains. And Lois and I had been a few times before. This time we were going to take the kids. And we'd always gone when we'd gone before. We'd gone in September, sort of towards the end of the season, just before the snow falls. But this time, since the kids were in school, we were going to take them during summer break, and it was first part of August. When we'd gone before, we'd always caught plenty of fish, and we thought we could just, you know, all we'd have to do is just take, you know, some flies along, and we could catch all the fish we needed, and we'd be great for, you know, for lunch and for dinner. We didn't realize that because in September when you go, it's already been cold enough to kill off all the bugs, that the fish are hungry for flies. But when you go in August, there are so many flies and bugs that the fish, the only thing that they would bite on were night crawlers. Well, we took a dozen worms thinking that that would be more than enough, but we could not catch a fish on flies. And the first day, we were planning to be up there for a week, and the first day and a half or so, our worm supply was gone, which meant that our food supply was pretty well gone. And so talk about thinking that you're going to be prepared only to come to find out that you are way short. It shows how little faith we had, but our kids said, well, you know, we should just pray for worms. And I'm thinking, you know, we're at like 7,000 feet elevation, and this is all rock around here. Where in the world are we going to get worms so that we could eat? But the kids wanted to pray for worms. Later that evening, we hear this noise. I mean, we hadn't seen people on the way in the first day and a half. And we hear this noise. There was a group of campers who were coming through, and they had horses. I mean, they had everything that they needed to camp in the wilderness for weeks. But they said that they decided to go home, go down a little early as we were talking with them. And they said, by the way, you don't need any night crawlers, do you? And they had 7 dozen night crawlers. And we ate so many fish that week just because God answered their prayers. But sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we think we're prepared. We find out that we are overwhelmingly, inadequately prepared. And we have to turn to God to do the miraculous to help us out. And that's a situation that we find in John chapter 2. Putting the context of John chapter 2 into the context of John chapter 1, remember John chapter, now we got to go back to the end of John, and when John says, why did he write the book? Remember in John chapter 20, John says that these things that I've written to you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. That's why John writes the whole gospel, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and through believing in him, have eternal life. So then John starts out in chapter 1 by presenting all of these personal testimonies of people declaring their faith in Jesus. It starts out with John the Baptist talking to the religious leaders about his ministry and proclaiming Christ. And then John then preaches to his followers, and they believe. And then the followers talk to family members, and the followers talk to their friends, and little by little the truth of Jesus Christ being the Son of God is proclaimed, and the circle begins to expand. But it's not just about words. John also includes some action as well, things that back up the words that people are saying. We have miracles in the book of John. And the purpose of the miracles is to provide some support to the testimony that is given. And that's what we see in John chapter 2 is the first miracle that is recorded. There's only 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. And John handpicks which miracles he's going to include because of a message that he wants to convey about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. And so let's stand together and read that first miracle found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the wedding of Cana, turning water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. You may be seated. First thing I want us to look at is the presence of Jesus at this wedding in Cana. John starts out by saying that on the third day, that there was a wedding in Cana. And my guess is that this third day is 3 days after Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be leaving the Jordan River and going back up north to Cana. It's interesting. Remember how John starts the gospel out in John chapter 1? John chapter 1, verse 1 starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And when you hear that phrase, "in the beginning," don't you think back to Genesis, how it starts out in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And in Genesis chapter 1, you have these various days listed where God creates and then God rests. 6 days of creating, 1 day of rest. In John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, up to this point in John chapter 2, we also have 7 days. They're not listed the first day, the second day, but it talks about, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And then now we come to, and on the third day, which takes us to the seventh full day, and there's another day of rest, of celebration. And you see these parallels between the beginning of John and the beginning of Genesis. But we see again here that on the third day, which was the seventh day actually that John is revealing here, that there was a wedding in Cana. Now before we get into the details of this wedding, I think it's important for us to understand the Jewish the elements to the Jewish wedding customs. It wasn't like we experience weddings here where a couple begins to date and he pops the question and she thinks about it for a while and then says, you know, yes, and then they have the wedding, and after the wedding everybody goes to a restaurant for a reception. But in the Jewish society, the wedding, the marriage was determined much, much prior to the wedding. It was often a decision made by the father of the bride and the father of the groom. It was determined that my son will marry your daughter. They may have even been children at the time. There would be some negotiations that would take place about what an appropriate dowry or bride price might be. But the deal was pretty well set, and the kids had really no choice in the matter at all. Then after several years, as the children grew up and became of marrying age, the actual ceremony, the wedding ceremony, it was actually called the betrothal or betrothal. And that was where the vows were exchanged, the bride price was paid, and the couple was legally recognized as being married. And that was the state that Joseph and Mary were in. They had been betrothed, but they had not yet lived together, because after the betrothal, then the groom would go back to his home and he would begin working on a place, usually in addition to the parents' house. And then once all the preparations for the bride to live there had been made, and once all the preparations for the big party or celebration was taken care of, then the groom would appear, often unannounced, and pick up the bride and her attendants and then bring them to this new place where she was going to be living for the rest of her days. And there'd be a huge party that would last not just for an afternoon, but for days. And so this is where we find ourselves in John chapter 2. This couple had been, first of all, determined that they would marry each other. They've had the betrothal ceremony. And then the groom had prepared this place and prepared the party. He'd gone and gotten the bride. They'd come back and the party was going to begin. You know, there are so many similarities, spiritual lessons here for our relationship with God. The fact that we are, in fact, the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. That we are pictured as being joined in a lifetime union with Jesus Christ. And the church is his bride. But the wedding was not something that we chose. I firmly come down on the sovereignty of God issue, the Calvinist side of election and predetermination, predestination. That, well, can we get the, do we have the verses at the next one from Ephesians chapter 1, Nate, that talks about the Bible says that in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. God has determined that we would be a part of this body that would be the bride of Jesus Christ. And then at the perfect time, the price was paid so that you and I might be a part of that union. It talks about in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the leaders of the church in Ephesus to be shepherds of the church of God, it says, which he bought with his own blood, that there was a price that had to be paid for that marriage to take place. And Jesus purchased us, bought us for himself through the shedding of his blood on the cross. And then at that point, Jesus leaves. And remember in John chapter 14, what Jesus tells his disciples, he says, I'm going, why? To prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to be with me. And so that's the next verse that we have down there, I think, on John chapter 14, where Jesus talks about coming back to bring us to the place that he has prepared for the culmination of the marriage, the wedding, and the ceremony that is to take place. And in fact, in Revelation, we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb when the church is united with Jesus Christ. But that's where we find ourselves. We're at that point right now where we are waiting for the Lord to return, to finish preparing the place that he has gone to do for you and for me, and that when he returns, he will take us to be with him in the place that he has prepared, and it will begin our eternal life together with him in heaven with a huge feast called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is what's taking place in John chapter 2. There was the party. But you'll notice that at this party, and Nate, if we could go to the next slide, we see that the wedding took place in Cana. Jesus' mother was there, and that Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, a wedding is a big celebration. It's a huge time of joy. And they invited Jesus and his disciples. Now, sometimes we tend to think that if we follow Jesus, if Jesus has a significant place in our lives are just going to be pretty predictable and boring. Alan doesn't like it when I use the word dull to describe something that is negative. But we have this tendency to think that, oh, if I'm a Christian, that my life doesn't have any excitement. These people wanted to have a big party, and they purposefully invited Jesus to be a part of that. They knew that Jesus could have fun. Life with Jesus Christ can be exciting. It can be fun. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples that I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. New American Standard actually says that you might have it abundantly, which means to overflow. Life is so full that you can't contain it all. If you find that your life is predictable and boring, I encourage you to read the Word of God. Look at the directions or the commands in the Word of God and try to put them into practice. Life can become exciting. Life lived in faith. I think this is why life is boring sometimes, is because we have it all under control. We try to manage it ourselves. But as we live by faith and try to follow the commands in the Word of God, there are so many things that are outside of our control that we have to be dependent upon God. And we see God come through and fulfilling his promises and keeping his word. And we think, wow, I could never have done that myself. And so if we step out of what we're able to control and follow God into areas that might be new to us, we have the opportunity to see the power of God at work in our lives. Jesus was present at this wedding and was actually the reason that this wedding was a success. If Jesus is present in your life and has acting control, is able to make the decisions about what we do, what we don't do, what we say, what we don't say, how we live, our purposes, our goals, that we will find our lives to be filled with excitement as well. Let's go on and look at the power of Jesus displayed here. There was a big problem at this wedding. They ran out of wine. Wine is the drink of celebration. And so you see that if there is a great time of celebration, there was usually wine involved as well. Now, what was really embarrassing for the groom's family is they had complete control over this situation. They decided when the party was going to start. They decided who was going to be invited. They decided what the menu was going to be. And for them to run out of wine was a major social gaffe, because the style of this party determined or was sending a message about what the groom's family actually thought about the bride, the marriage, the bride's family, everybody that had been invited. Jesus' mother was very sensitive to this problem, so she brings it to Jesus. And when Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" One possible interpretation or meaning of this is, "What business of this is ours?" In other words, it's not our problem, it's their problem. But even though it wasn't Jesus' problem, we see that he does get involved. When he says that my time has not yet come, he realizes that if he is to perform a miracle now, it's going to put things in motion that will ultimately lead to the crucifixion. And he knew that the crucifixion had to coincide with the Passover for the symbolism of a lamb being slain in order to provide deliverance from judgment and entrance into freedom. And so Jesus said, it's not time for this yet, but even though it wasn't the time to reveal his glory, it wasn't the time to put things in motion that would lead to the crucifixion, he performed this miracle. But he did so in privacy. Very few people understood what had happened. Jesus requested 6 large containers of water, and he says, draw off some and take it to the master of ceremonies. Now, whether all 6 containers turned into wine or the amount that they drew off and brought, we can't really tell. It seems like 180 gallons of wine would be an awful lot of wine to have at a party. But whatever it was, we know that there was adequate quantity. But it wasn't just the quantity that was good, it was the quality as well, because the master of ceremonies or the director of the banquet tasted some of the wine and was surprised because it was even better than what was brought out at the first. So what does the power that Jesus revealed here show us about him? Some have said that it shows that he has power over creation. But I think it's important to think about this miracle in the context of all the miracles in the Gospel of John. This is the first miracle, John points out, that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana. And so let's look at these various miracles in context or in sequence. The first one is in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. The next miracle that we see is in John chapter 4, the healing of a sick boy. Then in the next chapter, we see a healing of a lame man. And then in chapter 6, we see 2 miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus walking on water. Then we skip ahead a few chapters. In John chapter 9, we see the healing of a blind man. And then in John chapter 11, the last miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, it's easy to see the purpose for some of these miracles. The first one, the last miracle, we see that Jesus then has the power over death, or the power to give life. And then the healing of the blind man, we see that Jesus has the power to give sight. The walking on water, that Jesus has power over creation. The feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus has the power to provide. The healing of the lame man, that Jesus has the power to enable someone to walk. The healing of the sick boy, that he has power over sickness or the power to give health. And so then that leaves us with, what's the purpose of the wedding at Cana? Some people have said that it's a power over creation, but we already have that with the walking on the water. And I believe what we're looking at here is the message that John wants to communicate is that Jesus has the power to transform, to change one thing into another. Now, if you look at the context, again, of this miracle following right after the calling of disciples in John chapter 1, we're going to see that these men that John has identified so far that Jesus has called are all fishermen. They were a rugged bunch of guys. But as time progresses, we see them throughout the book and then on into the book of Acts being totally changed men. People who were hard-headed, who were ready to fight, becoming people who become men of grace, of patience, of peace. And Jesus has, again, the power to transform lives. He also has the power to transform things. And we see water turning into wine. Although, if you think about it in nature, all that Jesus is really doing is compressing the time frame. Because think about someone who has a great plant. And once the water from the sky falls in the form of rain, it nurtures the grape plant, and the grape plant grows, and it eventually produces grapes. And then they pick the grapes, and they squish the grapes, and they let them sit for a while, and then the grapes eventually become wine. So ultimately, you've got one liquid, water, resulting in another liquid, wine. Jesus just happened to do it in a much shorter time frame. Sometimes Jesus does his transformations over the long haul. Sometimes he does it immediately. Think back on your own life. What difference has Jesus Christ made? Typically for us, it's incremental differences. Once in a while, we have these significant changes, but Jesus is always in the transformation business, changing people into that of his image. We also see another allegory here that I think John is. He's very particular to describe the types of water pots that are used. And it wasn't just so that we'd know that it was, you know, 120 to 180 gallons of water that was transformed. But he says that it was the type that was used, the type of pots that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Ceremonial washing or cleansing was something that the Jews had developed according to tradition to make themselves clean or pure. They represent human efforts to make yourself clean. Jesus is transforming that water, representing human attempts at cleanliness, into wine. Is there any other place in the New Testament that you associate Jesus and wine together? Upper room, Last Supper. Jesus takes the cup and gives it to them saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He's talking about the new way of God's holiness or righteousness being given to people. It's no longer through the water of individual attempts to make yourself clean, but God making us clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he is transforming the way that righteousness is pursued or received. And the turning of water into wine symbolizes that. But then there's also another transformation that takes place, and that's a transformation of a situation. You think about this wedding, and the host realizes that, wow, we are short a very important ingredient. What else can we do? Where else can we turn? And Jesus steps in and saves the day, transforms a situation. Jesus does that as well. He can take the darkest nights and turn them into bright days. He can transform people. He can transform things. He can transform circumstances. The important thing is, remember Jesus' mother, she went and she found the servants and she gave them instructions. She said, "Do whatever he tells you." And that's the important thing to remember as we wait for Jesus to transform our situations. We have to follow his instructions, to do things the way he says to do them. Now, sometimes we may have pictures of, and I'm sure this family did, that they just pictured this being the most wonderful party, and then something went terribly, unexpectedly wrong. And Jesus stepped in and saved the day when people followed his instructions. Sometimes for people it has to do with relationships. Maybe it's a marriage, and you have dreams of how this marriage is just going to be wonderful. But then something happens, and it falls apart, or threatens to. But Jesus can transform that as we follow his instructions for relationships. Maybe it's for children. Things just aren't going like we thought they were going to, and things look bleak. But Jesus is able to transform that situation as we follow his instructions. It might be a job. We got a job and we thought it was just going to be the greatest job and it was going to provide for our families and there were opportunities for advancement. And then something just goes wrong. And instead of looking forward to going to work, you dread it. But Jesus can transform that situation as well. Follow his instructions about how we work, how we interact with other people. And he is able to change what is nothing more than, looks like nothing more significant than water, and turn it into something that is very, very good. He is able if we seek him and follow him. Last thing I want us to think about for just a little bit is the purpose of Jesus. We see that in verse 11. The purpose for Jesus turning water into wine wasn't to just help a family out in time of need. It wasn't to help the party be a little bit better. Those were byproducts. But ultimately, we see here in verse 11 that he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. See, this is ultimately why Jesus does everything in our lives, so that we might come to trust him more. Jesus is concerned not only about the sort of the details, the circumstances of our lives, but he is most concerned about the condition of our heart. And he allows us to go through things so that through those circumstances, we are molded and shaped into the person that he wants us to be. It's like Jesus being, the Lord being a sculptor and using trials as chisels to chip away things that shouldn't be here or shouldn't be there, because he sees in the inside of that huge slab of stone the perfect picture of what he wants you and me to be. And he uses the trials, the challenges, the difficulties to chip away those things that are outside of that perfect picture. Jesus is always at work, accomplishing many things through one small set of circumstances. The disciples, it said, saw this and put their faith in him. They believed him. They began to trust him with other areas of their lives as well. He did this miracle for the benefit of his disciples. Back in chapter 1, verse 50, it says that it talks about Philip, at least, as believing, or Nathanael, excuse me, as believing. But it says now he put his faith in him. To go a step further, to put it into action. Back in Yakima, we had the first couple of days we were working on one side of the roof, and they gave us a type of roofing paper that's a lot like Tyvek. It's very tough, but it's slippery. And he said, only put one roll of it out and then put the shingles on it so that you can not slide off the roof. And then once you get up to the top of that roll, then put another roll of paper out and put shingles over that. And that worked fine for the first couple of days. But then they were predicting rain on Wednesday, the chance of rain. And we had to get the whole rest of the roof covered up with tar paper so that in case it did rain, it wouldn't get everything inside the building wet. And so we went back to the old type of tar paper that's really tar paper, and nailed it all down. And that's a lot stickier. You can walk on it and not have to worry about slipping off. But I remember telling the guys that were working with me, it's okay to walk on this kind of paper. It was on the backside of the roof. And they weren't quite so sure that it was really okay, because the first couple of days it was like, don't walk on the tar paper. Oh, but this kind you can. And probably before they took their first step, they believed that it was okay. But when they stepped over the ridge and put their first foot down on that tar paper, that's when they put their faith in what I had said being true. It results in action. And that's what's really important, is that we get to the point where we can not just believe up here, but have that belief result in action in our lives. That's when we believe God, when it starts to control how we act. And that's why Jesus performed that miracle of transformation, so his disciples might put their faith in him. And as we can walk in that kind of faith, then the transformation in our lives begins as well. We become changed people. We become to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in our own lives. Our circumstances begin to be transformed as we walk by faith, put our faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would continue your transforming work in our lives. For some of us, it may be circumstances that need to be changed. And God, I pray for those here in need of that transformation, that you would act powerfully and take what is very common, such as water, but when it's offered to you, that you would turn it into something spectacular and change those circumstances. And God, for others, it's a personal change that needs to be made. And I pray again that just as you can change water into wine, you can change fishermen into evangelists, that you would change us into exactly what you want us and need us to be. And I pray that we might patiently go through those challenging situations as you chisel away. And God, I thank you for giving us the hope that for you nothing is too difficult. In fact, nothing even takes you by surprise. And that we might have the confidence to go through those challenging chisel experiences, knowing that you are doing a good work transforming us and this world. In Jesus' name, amen.